Well, today we're beginning our walk through Romans, and the plan calls for us to stay in Romans through the spring months, March, April, and May, and then move on to Proverbs in June. We'll be in Proverbs in the summer months, June, July, and August. So the Apostle Paul was well into his third missionary journey. This was probably 56 AD, the spring of 56 AD. We're not exactly sure of the year. It could have been 57, could have been 58. But Paul was in Corinth at the time, but he had Rome on his mind. He had Rome heavily on his mind, even though he had never been there at that point. He did not establish the church at Rome. This is kind of unusual for him to be writing a letter to a church that he didn't establish, he'd never even been there. But he had it heavily on his mind. In chapter 15 of the book of Romans, Paul makes it clear that he wanted to be there. He had plans to go there. He wanted to go there on his way to Spain. You remember that? He was going to get some support up for the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, take that to them, and then go by Rome to Spain. But, of course, the plans all changed when he got arrested there in Jerusalem. He did finally get to Rome, but it wasn't the way he probably planned to do it. We just don't know, though, the details of how this church at Rome got established. We don't know. God doesn't give us. But he gives us a few little tidbits that are just fascinating and make us wonder, wow, this must have been pretty exciting. We do know that it had been there for some time. It was not a new church when Paul wrote this. In chapter 15, verse 23, Paul says, I've been wanting to visit you for many years. So it's been there for a while. In chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says something that sounds very interesting about this church. You remember how immature the church in Corinth was, and Paul had to deal with so many issues? You don't see that in the church at Rome. He's not dealing with those kind of things in this letter. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 14, he says, I know you're filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That sounds like a pretty mature church. Some pretty mature believers there. So we don't know exactly how it got started. The Roman Catholics, of course, believe that Peter started it. And he was their first pastor, the Roman Catholics teach. Therefore, he was their first pope. That's where they get that. But it really seems unlikely when you study church history. For one thing, Paul didn't mention Peter at all in his letter here to the Romans. That seems strange if Peter had been a major part of that church, because he mentioned several other Christians there at the church. And in other letters where Paul writes from Rome, he doesn't mention Peter in those letters either. So it's unlikely that Peter's the one that started it. It's possible, and this just kind of makes a lot of sense to me, that the church was established by believers from Rome, by Jews from Rome, who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You remember, three times a year, Jews came from all over the empire to Jerusalem to celebrate these Jewish festivals, and Pentecost was one of them. And of course, that Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came after Jesus' resurrection, first Pentecost after his resurrection, thousands of people were saved, and there were many multitudes of people from all over the empire in Jerusalem at that point in time. And it makes sense that a lot of them would have been from Rome itself, because after all, Rome was by far the largest city in the empire. You know, 1 million, maybe 2 million people there. We don't know exactly. So likely there were many Jews from Rome who were there in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came. And we have no idea how many of those particular Jews might have been saved out of the thousands that came to Christ. But it makes sense it could have been several of them. Yes.
At this point, one of our class members shared pretty extensively some things she had read about the relationship between the church in Great Britain and the church in Rome. Unfortunately, the quality of that part of the recording was very poor.
After the class, give me some of those resources or send them to me later or something. I'd like to check up on that. So, yeah. No, that's all new to me. I haven't heard of that. Thank you. Okay. Well, who knows? I mean, there are all kinds of things happened in early church history that we may not know till we get to glory, and then it's going to be fun kind of hearing and learning some of the things that we never knew now. I mean, it's going to be kind of exciting, I'm sure. But in Romans chapter 16, the last chapter of the book, Paul mentions 26 people by name, none of them Peter, of course. And some scholars think that may imply that there were 26 different house churches across the city of Rome and that these people were leading those house churches. Don't know that for sure either. We also know that by the time Nero started persecuting the Christians in Rome, that was in the mid-60s, there was a large group of Christians there then, and we know that from a secular source. You remember Tacitus, the Roman historian, not a Christian, just a Roman historian, but he said the Christians in Rome at the time when Nero started persecuting them, constituted, he said, an immense multitude. There were lots of Christians in Rome. It's pretty amazing. I think I've read this quote to you from Tacitus before. Some of you may not have been here, though, so I think it's worth reading again. But it's an amazing quote about Christians from a non-Christian historian. It's one of those things that I don't think there are many of these people around now, but there's some people that used to just deny almost any of the historicity of Christianity. They didn't know the history, so they assumed it was all just fabricated myth and stuff. And somebody like Tacitus comes along, and historians all agree this is legitimate. There's no reason to reject it unless you just don't want to believe it. But he's reporting on things that happened in Rome maybe 7 years after Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, just a few short years later. This is what happened. And Tacitus wrote this about Nero. He said, consequently, to get rid of the report. Now, what he's talking about is the report was that people in Rome were beginning to say Nero started the fire himself, because some of the people had seen some of Nero's guys out lighting fires. And they said, Nero's burnt the city down himself because he wants to build it in his image. Well, to get rid of that report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, talking about Jesus Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty. He's speaking of crucifixion. Jesus was crucified. During the reign of Tiberius, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, and what he's talking about there is that God had come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That mischievous superstition was checked. He said, for the moment, that would be when he was crucified, but again broke out, Tacitus says, which means he's talking about the resurrection. People realize he's alive. Not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was made on all who pleaded guilty. In other words, if the people would say, yes, we're Christians. Then upon their information, they would interrogate them. An immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of burning the city, although that's why they originally started accusing them, as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. So it's a hideous thing they were doing to the Christians, and this is all written down by a Roman secular historian, so it's pretty amazing. Did you notice? I hadn't thought about it until I read it just then. They were accusing the Christians of hatred against mankind. Isn't that interesting? That's kind of where we're headed again, isn't it? It's kind of interesting. But the church there in Rome was already well established when the Holy Spirit basically started working in Paul, saying, you're going to write some powerful words to this church, Paul, and it's going to be called the Book of Romans. And this was just a few years before all these things happened that Tacitus was writing about. So through the centuries, this has been a powerful book. I mean, this is not news to us. We know God has used this book of Romans, and it's so profound, theologically profound, and God's used it in a very powerful way through the centuries. Let me give you a few examples. One of the greatest leaders of the Christian church early on was a man named Augustine. He was born and lived in an ancient kingdom called Numidia. It was called Numidia. Actually, before Rome came, Numidia was a nation, but Rome conquered it. But it was in North Africa, what we call Algeria now. And that's where he lived, where he was born, where he lived. So this is like 1,000 years before the Protestant Reformation when he lived in the 300s and 400s AD. But he heavily influenced the Protestant Reformation. Some people kind of look to him as the father of the Protestant Reformation, even though it was 1,000 years before, because he had this profound understanding of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Augustine understood it. Because of Romans. In fact, his salvation started with Romans. It was 386 AD, about 350 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Augustine was a young man in his mid-30s. His life was a mess, and he had gone to sit in a garden, and he was weeping in that garden over the mess that he'd gotten his life into. And while he was sitting there, depressed and weeping, he heard a child not too far away singing. And the child was singing the words, take up and read, take up and read, take up and read, over and over again. And as he heard the song, he looked around, and close to him there was a scroll. And so he thought, okay, maybe this is a sign of some kind. Take up and read. There's a scroll. I'll read it. Guess what the scroll was? Romans. It's the book of Romans. And he picked it up and he started to read. And after reading some verses, this is what he said. He was actually in chapter 13. But he said, I'm quoting him, "No further would I read, nor had I any need. Instantly at the end of the sentence, a clear light lighted my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." And God got Augustine and then used him. And then Augustine, I mean, really did affect the church, still is affecting the church for 1,800 years now, right up to our current day. I've heard modern-day theologians, Bible-based, godly men, say that Augustine has been one of the most powerful influences in their lives. I remember many, many years ago when I was a young man reading the book that we call The Confessions of Augustine. It's kind of like an autobiography that he wrote. Really, it wasn't an autobiography. It was the first part of his life. He wrote it while he was kind of young, but it told about his conversion. And I thought, wow, this is a powerful little book here written so long ago. In fact, some people say it's probably the first autobiography that was ever written in the Western civilization. It's kind of interesting. About 1,000 years later, 1515, God used the book of Romans to get the attention and save a Catholic German monk named Martin Luther. He was an extremely conscientious Catholic monk. He took his religion seriously, and he was so frustrated because he knew he wasn't being able to please God. He wanted to, but he wasn't able to, and he was so frustrated with it all. And finally, God got his attention through Romans, And here's what Luther wrote later. I'm quoting Luther now. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely," he's quoting Romans now, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live." That's a paraphrase of "the just shall live by faith." There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives, by a gift of God, namely faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Thereupon I ran through the scripture from memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. It is what God does in us. The power of God with which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And he saw all this in Romans, and it just radically changed his mind and life. And through the power of the life of Martin Luther and that verse that he's talking about, that's Romans 1:17, "the just shall live by faith," Protestant Reformation began. It's amazing. Fast forward another couple of hundred years. May 24th, 1738, John Wesley, he was attending a religious meeting in Aldersgate in London. He did not want to go to the meeting. He said himself, he said, I was reluctant. I didn't really want to be there. He was depressed. Now, he had already been a preacher for a long time. He'd been to America, missionary to the American Indians. Later on, he wrote this. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" He was still lost when he was over here trying to convert the Indians. Well, he was at that Aldersgate meeting, and someone started reading something. You know what they were reading? They were reading Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans. And Martin Luther was writing how Romans had affected him. And when Wesley heard and saw this, he later wrote this. Wesley said, "While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And of course, from there on, John Wesley went on to turn England upside down for Jesus. Thousands of people coming into the kingdom. It's amazing how God kept using this. John Bunyan, the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that many scholars say is probably the most influential book in Christianity outside the Bible. He was in the Bedford jail studying the book of Romans when God put it on his heart to write Pilgrim's Progress. and changed Christianity. It's just amazing, over and over and over. So it's an awesome book, and God's chosen to invest this book. I mean, all of God's book is powerful, the whole scriptures, we know that, but he seems to have given this special power somehow to change lives. And what I'd like for it to do is give us a sense of awe ourselves that we're getting to read and study this same book that God has used so many times through church history to change the lives of so many famous men as well as just ordinary Christians. It's an awesome thing. If I were going to give an outline of the book, I would say it may be something like this, very simple. There's first 17 verses. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to read it in just a minute. First 17 verses, that's the introduction, Paul's introduction. And then he's got this extended section on justification. Starts with chapter 1, verse 18, and goes through chapter 5, verse 11. And then after that, he picks up and does an extended doctrinal section on sanctification from chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 8. Awesome chapters. Some of the most awesome chapters in the whole Bible. 5, 6, 7, 8, it's amazing. We need more time with it than we'll have in here. And then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it's like a parenthesis where he's talking about Israel and the situation of salvation for Israel. And then chapters 12 through 15, or the first part of 15, there's a practical application section, how to apply all this to our lives. And then he has a conclusion in the last part of chapter 15 and chapter 16. So that's kind of an overview of it. One other thing I'll mention that the book is kind of famous for, and that is a lot of great thinkers. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, he wrote some extended commentaries on Romans, just sermons that he preached many years ago in the church in London there. But Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very great thinker. He was a brilliant mind. He was a medical doctor before he became a pastor. But he was always expressing amazement at Paul's logic, his ability to reason and his logic in this book. And so a lot of other thinkers have noticed that too. I heard J.D. Greer say that Paul's logic is so meticulous in this book of Romans that for the first 100 years or so of the Harvard Law School, the first-year students were required to work their way through the book of Romans, not just looking at the content. That wasn't the main thought. The main thing was so that they could see how Paul built his arguments, how logical he is. And it was good, they thought, for law students. So with that bit of introduction, let's read Paul's own introduction to the letter itself, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to read these 17 verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation. This is where we're going to focus today now. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, it's all faith from beginning to end. Begins in faith, continues in faith, ends in faith, as it is written, And this is a quote from the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2. The righteous shall live by faith. Now, awesome words just to start the book. And we could spend months here. We could. But what I'm going to do is just spend the rest of the time we have together here focusing on the very last part of this introduction, beginning at verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says, I'm under obligation. Some translations say indebted. And he says he's obligated to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and foolish. Of course, it's a way of saying I'm obligated to everybody, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, all the same. The Greek language was spoken by all the cultured people of that day. Very common. It was the culture, kind of like English is today in most places in the world. Greek was that way then. Up until about 400 AD, everybody spoke Greek. And these cultured people who spoke Greek called people who spoke other languages barbarians. They called them barbarians because of the way they viewed other languages. It was a condescending word. What do they call it? Onomatopoeia or something like that? That's what it was. Because to them, non-Greek speakers just sounded like barbarians. So we call them barbarians. And Paul's saying, I'm obligated to them too. I'm obligated to you upper class people. I'm obligated to you ignorant, scorned people. I'm just obligated to everybody. And we need to think about that, I think, for a few minutes. Why did he feel this obligation? And what did he have in mind? What are the implications for us? Well, I thought of three things. It's possible that he may have remembered the very specific personal command Jesus had given him personally when he first got saved. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, just after he was saved, Jesus said, he's a chosen instrument of mine, talking about Paul, to bear my name before the Gentiles. So Jesus had given Paul a very specific, very personal command. So in that sense, he was under obligation. He had a personal command from Jesus to do this. And if that's all he had in mind, that he's under obligation because he had this personal command, then we might conclude, well, this has got no bearing on us. I mean, Paul may have had an obligation, but that doesn't mean we have an obligation. But while he may have had that in mind, I don't think there's any doubt that he had some other things in mind too. You remember when Jesus, right near the end of his ministry on earth, he gave us something called the Great Commission. You remember that? Go ye therefore and do what? You remember? Yeah, make disciples, teach, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, he said, even to the end of the age. Now that couldn't have just been for those people then, because they didn't live to the end of the age, you know. It's for all of us. It's a great commission for all of us. It's a self-perpetuating command. It just keeps on coming down generation after generation. And then Jesus underlined that just before he ascended into heaven. You remember in Acts chapter 1, talking to his disciples again, he said, you shall be witnesses. Where? Here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And again, I don't think that could have just been for them, because there's no way they could get to the uttermost parts of the earth at that point. They needed to give it to others who'd give it to others who'd give it to others. And now we're doing the same thing. So I believe we're all under obligation by the direct command of Jesus to share the gospel. But I think it's probable that there was something else in Paul's mind more than this even. And I want us to try to dwell on this a little bit and think about this. I think it should be in our hearts and minds. I want us to pretend for just a minute that there's no Bible command at all that requires us to share the gospel, that God didn't say anything at all about it. Suppose God just said, I'm not going to command you to share the gospel, but I'm also not going to command you to refrain from sharing the gospel. If you want to do it, it's okay. You hear what I'm saying? He did give us commands, so let's pretend he didn't. He said, I'm not giving you a command, but if you want to, it's okay. The question is, under those circumstances, would we feel obligated to share the gospel? And I think it's a good question, if there's no specific command. But I think if we'll just think about that a little bit, we'll realize, yeah, oh yeah, we'd have to feel under obligation, wouldn't we? I mean, think about it. What does the gospel mean? And what's the word gospel mean? You remember? Good news. Gospel means good news. And what is the good news? Well, yeah, Jesus. I mean, yeah, it's all about Jesus, isn't it? Paul's going to elaborate that in great detail. He's going to elaborate on that in this letter. The gospel. That's what this letter is all about. He's going to give us an in-depth understanding of the gospel here. But we could say in so many words, it boils down to this. It's all about Jesus. you know, who he is and what he did. He's God who became man, who lived a perfect life and died on that cross to pay for our sins and conquered death and hell and the grave and Satan, and then rose again and ascended back into heaven. And now we can be saved and have eternal life by trusting Jesus, right? That's kind of the gospel in a nutshell. I'm afraid that one of the unfortunate consequences, this isn't true for all of you, but for some of us, we've grown up in a Southern Baptist culture all our lives, maybe evangelicals who are not Southern Baptists, and somehow the gospel can begin to seem less awesome than it really is. Because we've heard the word ever since we were little kids, the word gospel, you know, yeah, the gospel, preach the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And we get kind of inoculated against its awesomeness. We got to work against that, I think. Now, when I just kind of summarized the gospel there in a few sentences a while ago, I kind of glossed over one thing. I minimized one thing. I don't know if you picked up on it. I'll get there just in a second. But let's suppose for a minute that you and I were to go out across America, just fan out across America, and interview as many non-Christians as we could, hundreds and hundreds of them. And we said, what do you think is going to happen to you when you die? Do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? What do you think the most common answer would be of all these people?
I hope so.
And they really believe they are. And the reason they believe they are was they'd say, well, yeah, I think I'm going to go to heaven. If you say, well, what are you basing that hope on? Why do you think you might go? You know what they're going to say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. That's what people believe. They believe that they're pretty good people. And in their minds, all pretty good people go to heaven. That's just the way it works. You know, you see it in our movies and things. They perceive themselves to be in that category. But there's a horrific mistake here that has eternal consequences. And I think the seeds of that mistake, I think it's really sad. And I think we got to all think about what we're doing. The seeds are being planted in the hearts of people and have been now for decades by millions and millions and millions of well-intentioned parents and well-intentioned grandparents and well-intentioned teachers. We love kids, and we've been telling kids now for generations, you are so good. You are so good. And we've convinced our kids in this effort to try to build their self-esteem that they're basically good. They really are good. And of course they deserve to go to heaven. They're good. All good people go to heaven, right? And the problem, of course, I mean, you can see through this already, but the problem is we're trying to decide for ourselves what our standard of goodness ought to be. And so if I set up my own standard and I measure myself against my own standard, I can come off looking pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. Yeah, I got some mistakes, but no, it's not a big deal. So we may say, well, Hitler, he may not make it to heaven. He's pretty bad. Stalin may not make it to heaven. They're murderers. They're bad people. But good people like me, like us, certainly we ought to go to heaven. So there's a multitude of people out there who are really convinced they're going to be fine. They're going to get to heaven because they're good in their own eyes. The problem is, of course, we don't get to set standard. I don't get to set the standard. I can't decide what's good enough to get into heaven. God decides that. He didn't delegate that to me or anybody except him. And when we start thinking about God's standard, at least at the beginning, I think almost everybody says, well, yeah, there needs to be a standard. I mean, you don't want people like Hitler and Stalin up there murdering people. You know, that's pretty awful. So they don't deserve to go. So it wouldn't make much sense for those monstrous guys to go. We know they'd ruin heaven, but we have trouble internalizing the fact that we'd ruin it too. We've got enough sin in our own selves that we'd ruin it too. It's hard for us to get that into our heads. It's hard for us to believe that if we try to realize that God's standards are what they are, it's going to be a lot tougher to get into heaven by being good than I thought. So God's basically saying, I believe, you can't come into my perfect heaven unless you've never, ever been selfish, unless you've never, ever been proud, unless you've always perfectly told the truth, you've never told a lie, and you've never been guilty of selfish anger or selfish irritation. Or unless you've never, ever lusted for someone who's not your husband or wife. Or unless you've constantly persistently love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and everything you've got 24/7, or unless you've never coveted the possessions or the spouse of somebody else, or unless you've always perfectly honored and never disrespected your parents. Only people who've never even considered taking something that wouldn't be theirs. Only people who've never harbored any bitterness or hatred toward anybody else. Only people who are always generous and loving and willing and eager to share their possessions with others. And we start meditating on these things and hopefully begin to get a better understanding of the kind of goodness we have to have in order to get to heaven. I believe it's what caused Paul to write with the passion that we hear in Romans chapter 3. We'll get there. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that's what God says about all of us. No matter how good we may feel like we are. We're all like little Hitlers. We're all like little Stalins. But most people just don't believe that. And I believe, there may be other obstacles too, but I believe our greatest obstacle in trying to help people understand the gospel these days is trying to help them understand how desperately they need the gospel. They don't see the need. They just don't. They can't quite believe the gospel is really that great a news because they already believe they're good people. And there's no need for that. You know, they're going to go to heaven. They're good. So the part of the gospel that I kind of glossed over when I was giving it in a nutshell was this. Before we can even believe the gospel really is good news, which is what it means, we've got to realize the horror and hopelessness of our own situation, our sin problem. There has to be repentance. We have to turn from that. I've been meditating on this lately. From time to time, I'll find myself coming back to this thing. Lord, how do you communicate this? How do we get this across? And I know ultimately it has to be the Holy Spirit. As a human being, I can't get that across to anybody. But I thought maybe I could communicate it this way. I don't know, it's just like a thought experiment here. I haven't really tried this. But maybe we ought to ask people, can you think of somebody that you know personally who's really obnoxious? Can you think of somebody like that? Most of us can probably think of some faces coming to our minds. You know, when you see them coming, you say, oh, I don't want to have to deal with this person right now. Yeah, you can think, I've seen your smiles. And sometimes the people are just so full of themselves that it's really hard for us to tolerate their presence. They're difficult for us. They're maybe arrogant braggarts. Maybe they're chronic liars and we know we can't believe anything they say. Maybe they're chronic gossips and they gossip obnoxiously about others. Maybe they're full of put downs and sarcasm. Maybe they're always on the verge of losing their temper and getting angry and we know that's a danger. Maybe they're always feeling sorry for themselves and trying to get you to give them some pity. Maybe they're constant whiners or complainers. You know, there are lots of categories that people, sometimes we think, oh my goodness, I just really don't have to hang out with them. I'd really not really want to be around them. They're just so obnoxious. Most of us can think of people who are kind of disgusting to us. Well, I think maybe somehow we need to get it in our heads that what those people are to us without Jesus, we are that way to God. On steroids. We're disgusting to God until Jesus fixes us. We're infinitely worse to God than they are to us. They may be disgusting to us, but our selfishness, our pride, our sin make us infinitely more disgusting to God. It's hard for us to internalize that, but maybe people could identify if they thought of somebody that was disgusting to them. I don't know. Somehow, we've got to get it into our heads. All of us have. That while we may have decided that our sin is trivial, it's not trivial to God. I may think it's no big deal. I may think I'm better just about everybody I know. But it's not that way with God. My sin is not trivial. But we live in a culture when there are forces all around us, guys, everywhere we turn. Media, television, popular media, social media, thank you. I couldn't get the word. You know, that's saying what God says is deadly serious. They're saying, it's trivial. It's trivial. And I think maybe one of the most important prayers we can pray for our loved ones is, Father, please open their hearts. Let them see it like you see it. I can't make them see it. I wish I could. But please, Lord, open their hearts. They've got to see it. They've got to see their need for the gospel. because we can never really appreciate this awesome thing Jesus has done for us on the cross and the gift of righteousness he wants to give us until we realize how awful our situation is, how desperately we need his forgiveness. We got to internalize that. So there are people all around us who may think they understand the gospel because they've heard the word too. If they've grown up in the Bible Belt, you can't miss it. They've heard about Jesus, but they don't get it because they don't really realize how desperately they need it. And we have an obligation. I think Satan's done an incredibly effective job at deceiving people, and we have an obligation to say, Lord, I want to cooperate with you in letting you open their eyes to communicate the truth the best I know how. And again, I can think of some analogies. If we had a friend, any of us would be the same way here, who went to the doctor for some tests. And the doctor and the test said, you know what? You got a deadly disease, but it's curable. We can fix this. And then we find that our friend is in denial and said, I'm not going to go through that. I'm going to refuse that treatment, even though the doctor says it would cure me, because I'll be fine. We know every one of us would do everything in our power because we feel like we've got an obligation to our friend to tell him the truth. You've got to wake up. You've got to take this seriously. You can't just blow this off. It's exactly what we do. Or somehow you stumbled across a cure for cancer. Would we have an obligation to tell people about it? Of course we would. Millions of people died with this horrible disease. If we had a cure, we'd have an obligation to tell people. Or if somehow we're in a place that's going through a horrible time of drought and the rivers are drying up and the wells are drying up, people are beginning to die of thirst, and we stumble on a cave and down inside that cave there's a vast underground water supply. Do we have an obligation to share it? Well, of course we do. I mean, we'd be criminals and cruel if we weren't sharing it. We'd share it gladly. And as Christians, we realize that people around us have a disease, and it's far worse than cancer. It's far worse than a drought. Those things can kill the body, but the disease people have can kill the soul. Sin kills the soul, and we know the cure. So we have an obligation to share it. And we just have to constantly pray, I think, Lord, show me how to do it, because I feel so helpless, don't you? I mean, how do you do it? I mean, it just seems like they're not going to listen. It seems like we've tried, and they don't listen. Do a supernatural work, Lord. Open their eyes. But if there's something you want me to say, I want to say it. If there's something you want me to do, I want to do it. But I need your leadership. So Paul says in verse 15, I'm eager, because he has this obligation. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now there again, we got to be careful with our Southern Baptist heritage. We hear the words preach the gospel, and most of us think of a guy standing in front of a group of people with a Bible in his hand, and that's what preaching the gospel is all about, maybe talking for 25 or 30 minutes. But preaching is much more than that. Yes, that's preaching, but preaching is anytime we sit down with somebody one-on-one talk about Jesus, we're proclaiming the gospel. That's preaching. You can do that at home, or you can do it with your friends. You can do it with the kids when you're riding in the car, preaching the gospel, not just for guys that have gone to seminary, not just for pastors. Do you notice the word eager? It means more than just ready. It means ready, but the Greek word implies enthusiasm, zeal, passion. And some of us have lost it. Some of us don't have the eagerness that we once had. And part of the reason that happens, Satan has kind of deceived us, and we start thinking, well, everybody's heard the gospel. I mean, everybody knows the gospel now. And there's no point in me sharing it. I mean, when they get ready to get right, they'll get right. You know, and we feel like it's kind of pointless. But we need to pray, Lord, please restore that eagerness. I want the eagerness that Paul had to share the gospel. I read about a woman, 74 years old. This was many decades ago. And she lived in a community that had a lot of teenagers. And she saw these teenagers coming and going. And she got a burden for the teenagers. She wanted to hear the gospel. Now, most 74-year-old women who had a burden for teenagers would probably say, I need to talk to them at the church and see if they can get something going to reach these kids. But she didn't do that. She said, Lord, give me some wisdom. Give me direction. And God gave her an idea. It turned out she knew how to play the piano. And she had a piano in her home. And she hoped there would be some kids in the community who would like to learn how to play the piano. So she started advertising in the community that she would give piano lessons to any kids that wanted to learn to play the piano for 15 cents a lesson. Now, this was a long time ago, but that was still ridiculously cheap. I mean, she was basically giving them away. And then she said, by the way, if you really do master your piano assignments, I'll give you a 10-cent rebate. So obviously she wasn't trying to make money teaching piano, And she did teach kids to play the piano. I mean, she was serious about that. But the real reason she wanted those kids in her house was to talk to them about Jesus. And one by one, she talked to these kids about Jesus. And God used her to bring a lot of kids to Christ. Isn't that awesome? She just prayed for an idea, and God gave her an idea. That was a long time ago. I realize there may not be many kids today that are interested in learning to play the piano. That may be kind of a thing of the past. But if we're eager to share the gospel, and we say, God, show me how, if we're not just making excuses, then I believe if we're serious about that, God will begin to show us ways that we can do it. Just about to be careful. In her case, she had a great response. Many times, especially in our day, we may not get much of a response. You remember what God gave Isaiah? He gave him the message to preach. He said, by the way, nobody's going to listen. What? Nobody's going to listen. We're not responsible for the results, guys. We're responsible for the obedience. Yeah. He'll take care of the results. Verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed. Now, humanly speaking, he had lots of reasons to be ashamed. If you think about it, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get intimidated in certain circumstances and situations about sharing the gospel because of who I'm having to deal with or where we are. Maybe we don't think people are going to receive it. Well, humanly speaking, Paul had every reason to be a little bit intimidated by the Romans. For one thing, Rome had already had some problems with the Jews and the Christians. We don't know exactly what happened, but the Emperor Claudius, had driven the Jews out of Rome at one point. This is a few years earlier. You remember when Priscilla and Aquila met up with Paul in Corinth and he practiced tent making with them there? They had left Rome because Claudius said, get out of here. He'd driven a bunch of them out. There was another non-Christian historian in the first century named Suetonius. Not a Christian, but a Roman historian. And he said, since the Jews constantly make disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Now, he spelled it with an E instead of an I, but most scholars think he just misspelled it. It was supposed to be Christus for Christ. He says he expelled them from Rome. They're not sure what that means, but it's possible that there was some conflict between Jews and Christians. Constantly, wherever Paul went to share the gospel, the Jews would chase him out of town. So they may have seen the conflict. And he said, just all of you, just get out. We don't need this conflict. So that happened. So that might be a reason that Paul might, I don't know if this is going to work to go to Rome. It was an intimidating city. It was a city of great pomp. It was a city of great military power. It was a city where there were some brilliant philosophers. It was a city of powerful armies. There were lots of reasons for Paul to feel intimidated. Besides that, he'd already been to little Romes like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, and he'd been ridiculed, he'd been called a fool, he'd been beaten, he'd been driven out of the cities. Rome would be like those little places on steroids. So how could he say he's not ashamed? And he answers the question himself. He says, because it's the power of God. It's the power of God. Paul knew that Rome had military might. Paul knew that it had wealth. He knew about the pomp there in Rome. He knew about the academic brilliance. But he also knew that Rome didn't have salvation. It was morally corrupt. Seneca, another non-Christian, first century, he was kind of a philosopher in first century Rome. He said, Rome is a cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal, who was another non-Christian Roman writer, he was a poet, said, Rome is a filthy sewer. Disgusting place. Morally corrupt. Depraved. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because he knows the power of the gospel to change lives, to change society, to change a culture. He knew what the gospel could do for the Romans and Rome. He'd experienced it, the power to give life, the power to give salvation. The Roman speakers were pretty famous. They were great orators. Some of them, they could entertain people. They could offer some clever thoughts, get people to laugh and rouse people's curiosity, maybe satisfy some of that curiosity, appeal to itching ears, the Bible would call it, Paul would call it. Same thing happens today. That can happen in a church. There are those who want preachers who entertain, and they like preachers who can make us laugh and appeal to our itching ears and satisfy our curious mind. But what we need and what the Romans needed, and Paul knew this, is not that. It's power to change lives, and that's what the gospel does. There's a foretaste of this back in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. The Lord says this, is not my word like a fire? God speaking of his word, is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's what the gospel does. It comes into our lives, it changes our lives, it breaks us down, and then it starts making us into the image of Jesus. It's an awesome thing. It's powerful. It gives us everlasting life. And when we experience the power of the gospel in our own lives, like Paul did, we're not going to be ashamed. If somebody laughs at us, we'll realize they've got a problem. They just don't understand. They can't see. But it's not going to stop us. They may scoff, they may sneer, they may ridicule. But we know the power of God. He's changed our lives. He can change their lives. There's no reason for us to be ashamed of it. I'd like to share one more powerful illustration before I stop of a man who was not ashamed of the gospel. This is from 16th century England during the reign of Henry VIII. Hugh Latimer. Some of you may have read about Hugh Latimer and studied his story. But he was a very faithful to God pastor in Canterbury in England. And he was given a great privilege and opportunity to preach before Henry VIII and his court. And Hugh Latimer preached a very strong, truthful, powerful, convicting message to King Henry VIII and his court. And Henry VIII did not like it. He was not pleased with Hugh Latimer. Made it look bad. So Henry VIII, before the day was over, the service was over, he ordered Latimer to come back the following Sunday and correct this message. Basically, he was asking for an apology. He felt offended. So a week passed. The following Sunday, the same group of people were there, the king and his court and Hugh Latimer. And Hugh Latimer started his sermon so everybody could hear it. But he started the sermon talking to himself. So even though everybody's out there listening, including Henry VIII, he said this. He said, "Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you're speaking this day? To the mighty monarch, King Henry VIII, who can take away your life. Consider well whose word you're sent to deliver. That great and mighty God, who is everywhere present, he beholds all your ways and is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully." And guess what Hugh Latimer did? Preached exactly the same message he'd preached the Sunday before, except the people that heard it said he had more passion than ever. And when he finished, everybody in the court's holding their breath because Latimer's going to be put to death. So when the sermon's over, the king got up from his place and he had a stunned look on his face and he approached Latimer and he said, "How dare you be so outspoken?" And Latimer simply humbly said, "Look, my duty is to God. I've got to be obedient to my conscience and to the scripture." And at that point, King Henry VIII took Latimer's hand, hugged his neck, and said, "I thank God I have such an honest servant." So it really surprised people. And for the moment, Hugh Latimer escaped. Now, there's the rest of the story. After Henry VIII died, and after Queen Mary I had come to the throne, they called her Mary Tudor, and some of the Protestants called her Bloody Mary, Latimer was burned at the stake. You know, he was killed for his faith. He was burned at the stake with another pastor who was similar to him, very faithful pastor in Christ in London named Nicholas Ridley. And when they started the fires that were going to consume those men's bodies, they were getting ready to tie them up to the post there and start the fires, Latimer looked over to Ridley and he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." So he was not ashamed of the gospel, and I think the message for us is very clear. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel, guys. It's the power of God to salvation to everybody that will believe. You want to add anything before I pray? Awesome scripture. Awesome book. Father, thank you so much for putting us in your word. Lord, you know us. We can get so easily distracted by the things of the flesh and the things of the world and our enemy, the devil. Lord, it's so easy for us to take for granted things that we don't need to be taking for granted. Help us, Lord, to develop more of a passion than we've ever had before for the truth of your word and the gospel. Lord, help us to be men and women of the book and men and women of your word and your truth and the gospel. And Lord, we know that we have an obligation. We know that we're living in a world that's very, very dark and very confused, and they believe a lie. Lord, sometimes we feel so helpless. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. So would you generate some creativity inside us? Would you give us some ideas? Give us some thoughts, some ways that we can share the gospel. Lord, we want to have the same sense of obligation Paul had. We want to have the same eagerness he had, because we know that there's no reason for us to be ashamed, because this is your truth and your gospel is powerful, and you changed our lives and you can change the lives of others through the power of the gospel. So help us to be faithful sharers of the good news, the gospel, and use us in ways that maybe we haven't even thought of yet. Open our hearts, open our minds. And then, Lord, as we talk to people about you and your truth and about Jesus and your word and the gospel, we know, Lord, we know that we can't change them. Only you can do that. But we're asking you to use our words and use your word and use your Holy Spirit to work in their lives, to bring about repentance, to bring about faith, to bring about salvation, so that the power of the gospel continue to work in the lives of people. Lord, our nation needs the power of the gospel right now. Raise up godly men and women who can proclaim your truth with effectiveness and with power. And Lord, we pray there might be a great turning to you as people realize that we cannot solve our problems. We can only turn to you and let you solve our problems one at a time, one by one. Help us, Lord, to learn that as a nation. Wake us up, please, and use us for your glory. And as we go out of here this week into our little sphere of influence, our little mission field, Lord, help us to remember who we are and to walk with you and to let you be in charge of us so that you can get glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.